because the Lord will continue to meet with us as we open His Word tonight. We're looking for our text as we consider this theme of the Great Awakening to Jeremiah chapter 7. This message will be somewhat different than I'm accustomed to preaching. I was thinking this is the first time since seminary that I've been told what to preach. I didn't like it then. But I must confess, I've done more reading these last 3 weeks in church history than I have in the previous 40 years of my life. And it is somewhat scary. I enjoyed it. It was... Hope I'm not finding some new vein of interest. It's too late. But I trust the Lord will indeed speak to us tonight as we consider together this very significant part of God's dealings with our own country. And I trust that He'll move us to be in prayer in anticipation for what He will and can do for us in the day in which we live. We're reading tonight from Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse number 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Down to verse 8. "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord." Verse 16. Speaking now to Jeremiah concerning these people. "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up nor cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Throughout the Bible, God warns His people over and over again that He is not satisfied with a purely external religion without a heart relationship unto God. A heart for God will evidence faith. It will evidence the marks of grace that the Spirit of God so works in the heart of a man that has been converted. The history of both Old Testament Israel, and indeed the history of the church as a whole, testifies to the absolute intolerance that God has towards a heartless, a formalistic, a cold, and a dead religion practiced by a people that have no genuine heart love, devotion, or indeed life unto God. The Old Testament and church history reveals to us that in His own time, God always intervenes, God always interferes with heartless religion. He does so in one of two ways. He either intervenes in revival, or He intervenes in ruin, in judgment. Tonight I want to look at two instances of divine intervention. One from the Scripture, one instance from Old Testament Israel, and the other instance from American church history. And looking at these two instances, I then want to make some application to the church today. There are 2.5 things that I want to say to you this evening. It's not because I did not have time to finish the message. There are 3 things that I would like to say to you. But the very nature of things, the very circumstances of the issue, make it possible for me to say tonight only 2.5 things. So we're going to look tonight at these 2.5 observations. And I trust the Lord indeed will speak to us and that we can finish this message in a way that would be most pleasing unto the Lord, a way that would be most honoring unto the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The premise that I have as we look at these 2 instances this evening is this: that the prelude to revival and the prelude to ruin is exactly the same. The circumstances, the spiritual condition of the church that can result either in the reviving of God's people or the ruin of God's people is exactly the same. It's a sobering thought. But can I introduce this theme by looking then at the first observation from Jeremiah chapter 7? I want us to see here that Israel's spiritual sleep was answered by God's just judgment. Israel's spiritual sleep was answered by God's just judgment. The nation of Israel had indeed an auspicious beginning. A people that were chosen by God to be a privileged and a special people. A people that had been redeemed by the great Passover, brought out from bondage and taken into that promised land. A people that had enjoyed privilege and blessing from God that no other nation on earth could claim. A nation to whom all the promises, to whom all the covenants, and all the blessing, they became the very line into which the Messiah was going to come. What a special people, what a privileged people was Israel. God had given them great truth. But yet we find in the text, at least at this period of Israel's history that we're looking at here, in those years immediately preceding the Babylonian captivity, that Israel, in spite of all of its blessings, in spite of all of the privileges that God had granted to this people, had fallen into a great, into a deep spiritual sleep, perverting the truth, abusing the blessings that God had given to them. I can only go through the text very quickly this evening. But can we make these observations concerning this spiritual sleep? We find that these were a people that had religion, but no reality in their heart of the grace of God. The Lord instructs Jeremiah to make his way to the very gates of the temple. Here were people that were entering into the house of the Lord to worship the Lord. They were to bow down unto the Lord. They were going through all of the rituals and all of the rigmarole of that ancient religion. They had religion, but yet they had no reality of love and of grace in their heart, because the word that God gave to Jeremiah to speak to these people was a message of repentance. Amend your ways and your doing. Oh, they were going to church. And they had their place within the ritual and the ceremony of the ancient rites. But yet their hearts were far from God. And the message to these religious people was to repent. We see here a people that had a creed, but no conversion. Their creed is stated in verse 4 in that threefold repetition. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. Oh, and indeed this was the temple of the Lord. This was the house of God. This was that place that God had promised to cause His name to dwell, where He would meet very especially with His people. But yet they had such confidence in the place. They put their trust in their creed. But yet there was no conversion. They had the talk. They had the spiritual talk, but there was no spiritual walk. For again, we find in verses 5 and 6 the need for these people to repent of their ways. God was not satisfied with their orthodoxy, and God was not satisfied with their statement of creed, as true and as orthodox as it was. With that creed, there must be conversion. They had a profession without the practice. Their life had none of the evidences of the grace of God. Verse 9 makes that clear. They went to church. They went into the place of worship, and there they offered the sacrifices, and there they prayed their prayers, and there they were doing everything that the world had defined as, that God had defined as acceptable form of worship. But yet they left the house of God, and they were stealing, and they were murdering, and they were committing adultery, and they were breaking every commandment in the book. A profession with no practice. And they had confidence without cause. For verse 10 tells us that in spite of all of their sins and their transgressions against the law of God, here was their confidence. We are delivered to do all of these things. After all, we're going to church. After all, we offer the sacrifices and we offer the prayers that God has demanded. Surely God must be satisfied with these things, so we then can leave the church and live like we want to live. A great dichotomy between their religious life and their day-by-day life. So confident in their religion. Heartless, faithless. And God was not to tolerate, and God could not tolerate such a religion. So this text reveals to us God's response and God's answer to that spiritual sleep. And we see that God's answer this time was a sovereign and a just judgment. Following all of the gracious appeals that God had given to these people. Oh, and God had raised up men. God had raised up the faithful prophet to speak the word. Oh, Jeremiah was here the man that God raised up for this moment. Competing with Jeremiah were the many false prophets who, in spite of all of the sin and the treachery that was characterizing the land, had a message of peace. Peace, they said, peace, they said. When in reality there was no peace. But in contrast, and in opposition to all of those false prophets, God had raised up this man, Jeremiah. And He gave to him a very unpopular word as far as the people, the nation were concerned. But Jeremiah, with faithfulness, proclaimed the word of the Lord. And he gave the message that God had instructed him to give. You see in verse 13, "And now because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking." An idiom there that describes the earnestness and the zeal and the fervency with which God had sent forth His word unto these people. "But yet they heard not. And I called you, but ye answered not." Gracious appeal. that God had given to these people. The men of God had been raised up to give the word. But they rejected the gracious word of the gospel. The evidence against them was clear. The judgment that God was going to bring upon this people had been well earned and well deserved. The evidence was irrefutable, made by the infallible judge. Notice verse 11. Here are these people entering into the house of God to offer their sacrifices, finding it as a place of safety. But here was God's estimation of their church. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? The imagery there, a cave. You've made the house of God a hideout. A hideout for robbers. You go outside my house and you commit all of your crimes and your dastardly deeds, but you think that if you can get back into the house of God, you'll be safe and secure. You can't be found out there. A place of safety, of refuge. But God says, I see it. What a telling statement that is at the end of verse 11. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. God saw through their religion. God saw through all of the activity of their ritual and their pious talk. I see you for what you are. And the fact that you're part of the temple, the fact that you are part of this visible community of believers, makes no difference. I see. God was not in the least bit fooled by their external religion and by the performance of the religious rites. And so with a sovereign finality, God pronounces the judgment, the ruin that is to come upon these people. A ruin that was certain, that was inevitable, a judgment that was sovereign. What a statement that is in verse 16. As God speaks to his man, as he speaks to Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, that one who had such care and concern and compassion for his people, and he says, stop praying for this people. It's too late for this people. I'll not listen to your prayers in behalf of this people. They have passed the line. Judgment is the answer. This generation of Israel had the sleep of death. They were ruined by their religion, and they were justly judged. Israel's spiritual sleep answered by God's just judgment. We must understand that God, in his declaration and performance of judgment upon this religious but dead people, was his prerogative. He had the right to do what he did. But we come to the second observation. I have left now my comfort zone, and we're entering now into the place where I trust the Lord will help. My second observation is this, that colonial America's spiritual sleep was answered by God's gracious awakening. Colonial America's spiritual sleep was answered by God's gracious awakening. I have read more on this subject during these weeks, I say. I read enough to make my head swim and yours as well, if I were to give all the details of the circumstances, the politics, the religion of this day. I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not Dr. Kearns, nor am I Dr. Allison. I can't do that. What I am going to do is summarize some of the ills, particularly the religious state that led up to this gracious awakening of God. I trust we can see some of the parallels there, both to ancient Israel and to the day in which we live. Dr. Allison last week spoke to us of the founding of this nation, the Puritan heritage that we have. And certainly, America, like ancient Israel, had an auspicious, spiritual beginning. But we must understand that in spite of the past blessings, in spite of that auspicious spiritual beginning that America had, every generation is responsible for itself. And not all the children of our founders possessed the same spiritual piety that our founders possessed. And it wasn't long before America, the colony, in spite of the heritage, in spite of the most religious of beginnings, fell like ancient Israel into a dull spiritual sleep. By the time we come to the late 17th century, early 18th century, that spiritual sleep was throughout the land. Let me give a little of what I see to be the background as I analyze this from a theological perspective of the problem. Dr. Allison emphasized last week the Reformed heritage that this country has. And it has been one of the perennial problems of Calvinism. How do we know who the elect are? Who are the elect? Mark, consider that so well this morning. The evidences of our election being that call. But this has been a problem. Calvin himself posited three tests for identifying who the elect were. Number one, there had to be a correct profession of faith, a testimony, a personal testimony of the saving grace of the gospel. Number two, he demanded that there must be an upright life that bore witness to that testimony, to that faith. His third test was participation in the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper. The man partook of the Lord's Supper. This became evidence of his conversion. And I would dare say, if the sacrament is participated in biblically, according to the precepts and the requirements that God's Word sets down, taking the Lord's Supper indeed becomes a very profound affirmation of our faith in Jesus Christ. But the Puritans refined that third test that Calvin set forth. The Puritans believed very strongly in an obvious religious experience, in a personal religious experience. And they argued that if one could not give personal testimony to the experience of regeneration, he could not be received at the Lord's table. It was vital to have that personal experience and to be able to give that personal witness of what the Spirit of God had done in the heart. This is what Dr. Allison was speaking of this morning. How can we give witness to our election? By the fact that we have been called and that we have responded in our heart to that effectual, that living call of God to our soul. And the Puritans contended that if a man cannot give such testimony to that personal, to that living, to that vital spiritual conversion, then he has no right to be received at the Lord's table. In the early days of the colony, the Puritans set the law. And this indeed became the law of the land. There was a statement called the Cambridge Platform of 1648 that defined and set this to be the position. No admittance at the Lord's table apart from a personal testimony, an experience of saving grace. So in those days, as the preacher stood in the pulpit, there were before him those that gave testimony of conversion, who had the marks and the evidences of grace, and there were those before him who made no pretense in the matter, who did not bear the marks of grace. They knew they did not have the marks of grace, and everybody else knew they did not have the marks of grace. And the lines were clear. No pretense. That's fine. But generations passed. As I say, the children of our founder did not always share the intensity and the fervency of that piety. And it was not long before there were those that became part of the visible church, part of the visible church via baptism, via infant baptism. I'm not going to take the time this evening to discuss the theology of that. Some of you are put off now from everything else I say. Set that aside for a moment. The day will come maybe when I'll discuss that. But via infant baptism, these were brought into the visible body of the church. And they were there. They were part of this visible community. They were part of the visible church, but yet personally, they could not testify, and they did not testify to a personal conversion. No evidence of grace. And consequently, their relationship to the church became doubtful. But still, there was a demand that the sanctity of the Lord's table be preserved. And there's a lesson that we can learn. They placed great emphasis upon the sanctity of the Lord's table, these Puritans. And even though we had those in the church that were visible members of the external body, nonetheless, without the experience of grace, no admittance to the table of the Lord. But still, the problem grew. The question was raised, what to do with these members of the visible church by baptism, but yet not themselves professing believers, particularly what happens in regard to their children? Are their children to be regarded as members of the visible church or no? Must keep in mind the distinction, the very important distinction that was made between the visible body and the invisible body, the true body of Christ. Just as in ancient Israel, there was the visible nation, and there was among that visible nation what the Old Testament remarks as the remnant. When Paul says that not all Israel was Israel, he means that not everybody whose mommy and daddy were Jews were actually members of the family of faith. And we could paraphrase Paul there. If Paul could say not all Israel is Israel, we can say certainly today, and the Puritans were saying in that day, that not all the church is the church. Just because you are part of the visible community does not mean that you are spiritually a member of the body of Christ. That distinction must be made, and that's foundational to their theological dealings even here. So the question was raised, what are we to do with these who are not, by testimony, part of the body of Christ, but nonetheless members of this visible community? What are we to do in regard to their children? Are they members of the visible church or no? Now this was resolved, more or less resolved, by what's called the Massachusetts Synod of 1662. And in this synod there was a compromise made that resulted in what became known as the Halfway Covenant. The Halfway Covenant. And the essence of this Halfway Covenant argued that a person who was baptized in infancy, though himself not a professing believer in Jesus Christ, has no marks of grace in his life and makes no profession of faith, but nonetheless has some external connection to the visible church, he could pass on that visible membership to their children via baptism. So in this Halfway Covenant, provision was made for professed unbelievers who were themselves part of the visible community to pass on that visible membership in the church to their children. Now they themselves were still not regarded as believers. They had no vote in church business. They had no admittance to the Lord's table. The spirit in which this Halfway Covenant compromise was made was designed, we may not like it, we may not agree with its very premise, but we need to understand again the spirit of the day. The spirit in which this was made was designed to protect the experiential piety of true belief and to keep within at least the grounds and the confines and the blessings, the external blessings and privileges of the church, the following generation, lest they be completely lost to the world, lest they be completely lost to the heathen, at least let us bring them to the place where they will be under the hearing of the Word of God. Their design and their motive were pure indeed. But this fostered, unfortunately, became a perversion of what could be regarded as indeed legitimate truth. But there was very quickly a perversion of that. And there became a contentment. And there was a growing contentment in that halfway status. And by the end of the 17th century, virtually every community, particularly in New England, had a small body of professing believers that were identified as the church. The halfwayers that were identified as the congregation, and then the unchurched who were just part of the territorial parish. And that was well accepted. But there was a growing contentment and a growing ease within the halfway status. But something happened in 1691. There was a charter, a new charter that basically wrested political control from the church. Up to this time, you may remember in your church history, in American history, that the franchise, the right to vote, was linked inseparably to membership within the church. And because that was the case, not only did the church have its religious authority, but it had a great deal of political clout as well. And particularly with the outline that only voting members of the church had the right of political franchise, And only those that had that were those that were admitted to the Lord's table. So all the halfwayers, you see, all those that were part of the halfway status had no right to vote in the church, therefore they had no right to vote in the community. But all that changed, I say, in 1691. It now became politically convenient to have the halfwayers regarded as members of the church. For their vote now would be needed from that perspective. But still, sin. It was still sin and regarded as sin to have these halfwayers partake of the Lord's Supper. Here's a dilemma. What to do? What to do? We need the halfwayers politically, but yet it's sin to admit them to the Lord's table. What to do? Well, this Gordian knot was cut by Solomon Stoddard in 1707. Stoddard, who was the pastor of the Northampton Church, Massachusetts. Interestingly, the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, gave the solution. Stoddard contended that the Lord's Supper was a converting ordinance, and it should therefore be open to all who at least did not have an openly scandalous life. And therefore the halfwayers who were part of the visible community, and so long as they were at least outstanding, upstanding citizens with no reputation for drunkenness or scandalous living, should be able then to partake of the Lord's Supper. Partaking of the Lord's Supper then meant they were now full members of the church, and that immediately once again increased the political clout of the church. Stoddard argued that the church can proceed only on the basis of what is visible. What we have here is the visible church. After all, Christ himself said that the tares and the wheat are going to grow together, and they will not be discerned until the day of judgment. Man does not have the wherewithal to make the discerning difference between the spiritual and the unspiritual, between that work of grace and not. Man does not have that ability. And so the church must then do its business only on the basis of that which is visible. The problem solved. On paper, the problem was solved. What to do with the halfway? So Stoddard eventually eliminated the very concept of the halfway. They are now regarded in full membership in the church. But the consequences to this were certainly far-reaching. This graceless communion had unfortunate consequences. Very quickly, number one, it led to the growth of Arminianism. There was the growing belief that man without then supernatural aid, that man without supernatural intervention could somehow carry on the works that were necessary in preparation to conversion. And just so long as a man was doing the best he could do, so long as a man was using the means that were available to him, and what were the means? Well, here are the sacraments, here's the Lord's Supper, there's the means. So long as a man was using the means that were available, his soul was in little danger. So preparation for heaven then became a matter that was of personal control. The condition of the soul was really then not so bad. And escape from that condition was really not so important. Man taking care of himself spiritually was now really a matter of his own personal control. And the implications of that grew, and my time is already gone according to what he allotted me, so hang with me here. I'm finished before sunup. You can leave if you need to, but this is interesting. Isn't this interesting? The growth of Arminianism. And secondly, it led to the diminishing difference between the church and the world. A diminishing difference. Moral accent. While expecting heaven, living like we want to live, doing what we want to do, while at the same time expecting heaven. What was Israel? We have been delivered to do all of these things. Same idea. Same idea exactly. They had their religion. They were part of the visible church. They could control the degree of their piety, all under their control. And so therefore they could live like they wanted to live. The young people had abandoned themselves to frivolity, to the amusements, in dangerous tendencies. Edwards described the townspeople as being addicted to night walking and frequenting the tavern and lewd practices. It was their manner, he said, very frequently to get together in conventions of both sexes for mirth and jollity, which were called frolics. And they would often spend the greater part of the night in this. Not much different from the day in which we live. Going to church, but outside the church, living like they wanted to live. Little fear of their soul, because they had religion. They had religion without reality. They had creed without conversion, profession without practice, and confidence without cause. The time was ripe for divine intervention. The days in which we are discussing here were no different than the days of ancient Israel. The time had come for God to intervene. But whereas God to ancient Israel intervened in ruin, which was his prerogative, now for reasons known only to God, he chose to intervene with gracious awakening. We come then to look at the gracious awakening of this dull and religious sleep. Beginning in 1734, God chose to intervene in revival. In what Edwards called the time of extraordinary dullness in religion was coming to an end. God raised up men for this moment. It was Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, that gave definition to this revival. George Whitfield, the great evangelist. Gilbert Tennant, John Parsons, James Davenport, and the names go on and on. But God raised up men. Like he raised up Jeremiah and the prophets, who rising up early and speaking the word, God raised up men with a message. I'm not going to attempt to give biographical sketches of each of these men, but let me, if I can, analyze and summarize what I see to be three great characteristics of this gracious awakening of God's Spirit. Number one was the message. And it was a message of reformed theology. This may not be popular in the day in which we live, for this becomes almost a dirty word. But the Great Awakening, the message, was evangelical Calvinism, if you will. Edwards, I say, was the theologian that gave definition to this. Edwards, who succeeded his grandfather Stoddard at that Northampton church. Interesting that Stoddard was the problem. Edwards was part of the solution, all from the same family. There's the sovereignty of God. But Edwards was convinced that the doctrine of human ability that underlay the shift to Arminianism was a dangerous heresy. He proceeded to preach in 1734 a series of five sermons on justification by faith alone. And over again, commencing with these messages, he hammered home these points that all men justly deserve the instant and total damnation of their souls because of their sin. Number two, that salvation is the gracious gift that comes from Christ, who died to save sinners. And thirdly, that the appropriation of this is by faith, which is itself a gift of God. There could be no salvation, there could be no conversion without light that came to the soul from God. Not obtained by natural means, but it is the light that came into the soul that enabled man to become active in his faith, in his repentance unto God. Salvation was not something that was under man's control. The timing of it, the fact of it, the existence of it, was not something that man could control. And he hammered these points home over and over again. And Edwards himself was surprised with the result. He speaks of those early days when a frivolous young woman was converted. And that conversion multiplied. The testimony of it spread. And within 6 months of those first sermons in 1734, some 3,000 souls were obviously converted, and the news and the message began to spread throughout the entire region. The message, some of the messages of Edwards and others, those imprecatory words still are familiar to us. Sinners in the hands of the angry God. The justice of God and the damnation of sinners. Oh yes, these imprecatory messages were common. But that's not all it was. Messages of the sweetness of forgiveness of sin. Messages of the eternal bliss and the eternal joy of the redeemed. But all the messages, no matter who was preaching, swept away all hope that was based upon self-effort and based upon religion. A stress on God's absolute sovereignty in regard to salvation. What they called God's just liberty in saving sinners. It was an awakening that was based in doctrine. An awakening that was based on sound biblical theology. Not emotionalism. Oh, there were emotions involved, without doubt. But the foundation was solid biblical doctrine. God's blessing and God's revival does not occur in a theological vacuum. Here's the word that God chose to bless. But the method of this was preaching. If the message was Reformed theology, the method was preaching. And this extraordinary moving of the Spirit of God was not just a personality cult. Oh, there were personalities involved, but all of these men were vastly different. Their styles were different, but their messages were all the same. Today we get a preacher and we think his delivery is good or eloquent, and there's a following that goes after that man for the sheer beauty of his speech. Revival was not based upon personality, but upon the message. But I say that the word was spread via preaching. Not counseling, but preaching. And all the reading that I did in preparation for this word, I found not one reference to a seminar or a counseling course. Not a one. It was the preaching of the word, the means that God had set forth, the only means that God has ever sanctioned and blessed, the preaching. Edwards was a preacher. He was not your typical picture of a revival preacher. He was a scholar, spending some 13 hours a day in his study. Not his office, his study. But oh, he preached. His delivery, I say, was not that which we would perhaps desire to hear the second time. He read closely reasoned sermons in which the people had to think when they heard. They had to think through what Edwards said. If you ever read Edwards, you know you had to think. But there he read these closely reasoned sermons. A record of one of his townspeople says this concerning his delivery. Mr. Edwards, in preaching, used no gestures. But he looked straight forward. He looked on the bell rope until he looked it off. No eye contact. But preaching of that bell rope. But my, how the Spirit of God took those words. And there were times during the preaching of Edwards when the weeping and the crying to God for mercy became so abundant and so loud that he could not be heard. And he paused, told the people to be quiet until he was finished. You spend 13 hours a day working on a sermon? They're going to hear it one way or the other. But God blessed. And God took the logic of Edwards to the conversion of hundreds and hundreds of souls. Then there was Whitfield, the itinerant evangelist. If Edwards was the theologian, certainly Whitfield in many ways was the spark. It's his barnstorming through New England in 1740 that spread that revival message. His preaching was vastly different in style. Emotional, fervent, sometimes even entertaining. But yet it was filled with the same orthodoxy and the same message of Edwards. Famous for his oratory, famous for that voice that could be heard forever, but used by God. An itinerant minister. There itself was an innovation in this day. Whitfield had no church, and that bothered the established church a great deal. And attacks were leveled against Whitfield, against those that he inspired to follow in that itinerant ministry. Newspapers, clergy, all were attacking this preacher without a church. But it made no matter. He kept preaching the word. He became deaf. He and Tennant both, Gilbert Tennant, one who Edwards or Whitfield convinced to join in this itinerant ministry, emphasized over and over again the need for a converted ministry. And they were deaf on that unconverted ministry. And when they were opposing their ministry, because you guys aren't saved. Deaf. Whitfield said it's the talk of an unknown, unfelt Christ. The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they have dead men preaching to them. Tennant called them dumb dogs. Preachers without a word. But the preaching, that's what I emphasize here, is the preaching. Whether it was the logic of Edwards, the pleadings of Whitfield, the imprecations of Tennant, the pressing issue of all the preaching was for the conversion of sinners. the obvious conversion of sinners. And the pulpit became central. Whether that pulpit was in a church or whether that pulpit was out in the field, it was the pulpit, it was the preaching of the gospel. Theology, doctrine, biblical preaching was preeminent. And that's the means, the method that God chose to bless. Then quickly, the third manifestation characteristic of this great awakening was the manifestation of dramatic pause. Marked by the recovery of the doctrine of conscious conversion. You hear last Lord's Day morning, I spoke on the theme of obvious conversion. The reason I did that is because I was overwhelmed with this emphasis in this day. The rebirth of this theology of conscious conversion. The halfway covenant abusers had claimed that conversion was so subtle and so inward that it was not recognizable by others on the outside and could not be recognized by the person himself. Ah, but that was not the case. That's not what the Bible teaches. In Edwards' narrative of surprising conversion, he describes what became the demonstrations of these obvious conversions. He emphasized that in these gracious workings of God, the person was overtaken with a great fear, anxiety, and distress over the sin, his sin, in the sight of a holy God. Becoming absolutely convinced of the justice of God in the damnation of every soul outside of Christ. So convinced of God's holiness. So convinced of God's justice. And God's wrath against sin, that the person had in his own conscience to side with God, even if God chose to save the entire world, save my soul, accept my soul. And I would be the only soul that ever perished in God's hell. That God was absolutely just in such a condemnation. Holiness of God, the hatred of sin, marked also by the absolute dependence upon the sovereign mercy of God in Jesus Christ as the only mediator. Damnation was just, salvation was all of grace. And then the sense of relief. With the joy of regeneration, awaken the heart to realize that we are now accepted before God in spite of our sins, accepted with God. And Edwards spoke of that calm of spirit that came to the heart who felt Christ, a power that changed the selfish rebel into the loving servants of God. And during those few years, estimations differ. Upwards of 50,000 people converted in a period of 2 or 3 years. Evenly distributed between the church and out of the church. This was a revival in the church. It was the church that needed awakening. And the unconverted that filled the pews, who were religious, had the heart born again by the grace of God. Dead in their religion. But God, intolerant of that religion, chose to intervene graciously in the awakening of that people. What a powerful work it was. But that brings me to point 2.5. Israel's spiritual sleep was answered by God's just judgment. Colonial America's spiritual sleep was answered by God's gracious awakening. Modern America's spiritual sleep answered how?
I don't know. We live in a day where there is spiritual sleep. Throughout the visible church today, we have religion without reality, creeds without conversion, professions without practice, and confidence without call. We live in a day where there is a perversion of truth, if there is any regard for truth at all. There's a dearth of truth. Careless living. Unconverted ministry. I say the time has come for divine intervention. What's it going to be? We need in our day for God to raise up men. We need in our day for God to raise up preachers who are not afraid to preach what this book says. We have in our day a generation of preachers who are quite willing to defend the book, but so many times it seems they're defending a closed book. Open the book and see what the book says and preach the book. We need a revival of preaching of God's word. Where is the priest? See, it doesn't take a lot of spiritual acumen to look at the day in which we are now living and say, yes, we are asleep spiritually. The Great Awakening is a lesson of faith and hope that even in the darkest of times, God will revive. Israel is a lesson of a different sort. The time for thee to work, Lord, has come. For they have made void thy law. There's no question. The time has come. No question. The time has come for God to work. The time has come when God must be intolerant to the deadness and the dullness of religion. The question is, I wish tonight I could finish the point, but what's God's response? Will He intervene in our spiritual sleep with revival or ruin? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we confess that the work is in Your hands. It would be our desire, O Lord, to see once again a gracious awakening of Your people. Be our desire to see the outpouring of Your Spirit and the conversion of sinners. Lord, may we as a people be awakened. May we seek Your face that we might know the demonstration of Your purpose. But God, O God, would You be gracious unto us. Cause Your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name.